All right, a quick announcement before we begin. Just a reminder, next week we are going to have some extensive electrical and solar work done. So that falls, unfortunately, on a Tuesday. So we will see how that goes. I've been told it will be an all-day affair, not to plan on anything, but I don't know for sure how long they will work. So I will let you know as early as possible if we're not going to have class next Tuesday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on verse 7. All right, at some point in eternity past, the eternal God, who was the only person who existed at that time, he existed in the form of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all equally God, three in personality, we might say, but one in essence, sharing the same divine essence, determined to reveal himself. And this resulted, he had a desire to share his glory, all that he has, with mortal creatures who would have a desire to share that with him. And so God created free moral agents, beginning with the angels. And of course, as we know, that issued in a fall as Satan, an angel who was perfect in all his ways, manufactured the first sin, which was pride, and determined that he was going to take over for God. Well, that didn't work out too well, but he convinced a third of the angels to follow him. And, of course, they have all already been judged. As we know, the lake of fire is their permanent punishment, but it has not been executed as of yet. So man comes into the scene, and he also has free will, and he can choose for or against God as well. And, of course, for a brief shining moments, he chose for God. But ultimately, under temptation, through Satan, the serpent of old in the Garden of Eden, man fell. And when he fell, he acquired a sin nature. And that sin nature rendered him spiritually dead. And so every person who comes into this world in possession of a sin nature, which is every person in the world other than Jesus himself, comes into the world because the sin nature is located in the genetics of the flesh. And so we cannot bypass that. So all men, all people come into the state, into this world in a state of spiritual death and ultimately cannot do anything to save themselves because God requires absolute righteousness and man as a sinner cannot deliver. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so God provided a plan. He only has one plan. There is no contingency plan. People either orient to it or they don't. But he sent his son into the world to remove the barrier between God and man, which were his sins and, of course, the reality of spiritual death. And the one contingent factor in all of this is that man has to choose to believe the gospel. The gospel is simply simple and straightforward. God the Son took upon himself a full humanity, just body, soul, and spirit, just like us. But yet he was in union with deity. And so he was the unique person of the Godhead existing in a hypostatic union by which ultimately he fulfilled everything in God's plan and provided through his own sacrifice the potential of eternal salvation for all men. Man simply has to believe the dictates of the gospel. The principles are very clear. Man can't save himself, and only God can. And this salvation is only found in his Son. There is no other name under heaven among men whereby a people must be saved. And so there is no other option if people have desire to have a relationship with God and to share in all that he has and can do for them, or if they choose to remain in spiritual death, and ultimately, if that's perpetuated beyond physical death, will share in the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. Well, we have avoided that through faith in Christ. Now, the next step for us is to grow up. It is to orient to the particulars of God's plan. When God created each one of us, as he spoke your soul into existence at the point of your physical birth, he has a plan for you. That plan is perfect. He knows what it is. Our job is to learn it. And to that end, he has left his word here so that we can profitably study this and, of course, lay hold of the principles of the faith that ultimately are going to be the source of our eternal blessing. And so we are here to study these things. We recognize that, however, we all sin in many ways. We all stumble. And so we have to deal with sin after salvation. Once you've believed in Christ, you have eternal life. That can't change. But you're either in or out of fellowship after that point. And the point of breaking fellowship is when we commit personal sins. And there is no way for us to undo those things or to make them right. So God simply asks one thing: confess these sins to me and I'll forgive you. And that's all it takes. The plan of God is so amazingly simple that humanity is without excuse for not obeying these things. They are not hard to figure out. And so, before we approach God's word, we want to make sure we are in fellowship. So if you haven't evaluated yourself lately, considered the matter of personal sins you might have committed, and if you have, then now is the time to confess those things before God. You never have to confess to a man. That is human viewpoint nonsense. You don't have to. You get forgiveness from God and from God alone. He is the offended party when we sin. And so, therefore, he has the right to forgive us based on the fact that his son has already paid for the sins we commit. And so he has made provision so that we can be in fellowship as much as we can, grow in grace and knowledge, and ultimately lay hold of the great blessings that he has for those who diligently seek him. But the problem is I can't show you any of these blessings. They're all spiritual in nature, and they're all talked about in terms of eternal glory. So think of the best things you can think of, and it's so far beyond that, it's not even funny. What God has prepared for those who love him. So it's time to make sure we're prepared. If you need to rebound, now is the time to do so. Evaluate yourself. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention on the material, and concentrate so that you can profit from this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your so great plan of salvation. We recognize that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that you have a desire for us to be blessed and live under the principles of your plan, which we know tend towards life. We recognize that alternate viewpoints, that of Satan, other people, human viewpoint, are lifestyles that will tend towards death, and that ultimately you desire to deliver us from these things so that we can enjoy the glory of your plan and a personal relationship with you. We also recognize that this is only accomplished by faith, that we have to believe what you have said, a non-meritorious way of thinking that does not accrue to us, but brings the blessings of God because we have believed. We thank you for the grace you continue to provide so that we can function in this world and grow up in all respects, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just having begun 2 Timothy. We haven't gotten far into this, but we do know that Paul is essentially here. This is his last letter that he will be writing. This is to Timothy, his trusted right-hand man. And although the letter is personal in that sense, we recognize that it is also official in character. And that's why he starts out by citing his apostleship. He, in essentially, we might say in a nice way, pulls rank at the beginning. Just so we recognize that this passing of the torch to Timothy isn't just a personal deal between him and Paul. Obviously, they have a strong personal relationship. But this is the passing of the torch doctrinally. There, as the apostles died out, there were only 12 of them. And as they died off, there is no such thing as apostolic succession. They had to have people who were not apostles, but who had been schooled, we might say, by the apostles and grown up in some regards, and who were loyal to the apostolic doctrine. And that is what we call the faith. Keeping the faith is obedience to the apostolic doctrines we find in the pages of Scripture. And as we've been studying under hermeneutics, these things are in the form, mostly, of general principles. There are specifics, but because the Bible is designed to transcend time, space, and culture, God didn't have a Bible for the 21st century, a Bible for the Middle Ages, and a Bible for the first century. The same Word of God is good throughout the ages and has the same principles that we have to live by, or should live by. We don't have to, but should live by, just as the apostles did, orienting to the will of God. And that's what Paul says he did first. I'm an apostle by the will of God. I've oriented to that call, and that's my office. So as we saw in the beginning stages of this, it is a pretty standard format in terms of the opening of the letter, pretty standard format for Paul. He begins with thanksgiving in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as his forefathers did. And he may not be talking about his immediate forefathers, father, grandfather, etc., but obviously the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Saul, or Samuel, David, Solomon, and people like that, then the prophets. So as he says, he wants to see Timothy. Their last parting was somewhat sad, apparently. He mentions Timothy's tears, but he does point out that he has a memory of the fact that Timothy has a very sincere faith, and that is the coin of the realm with God. Faith, people say, well, if I could just see something, I'd believe it. No, you wouldn't. Not necessarily. How many people, tens and tens of thousands of people saw Jesus, and how many ended up finally actually accepting what he said? And by the end of his ministry, there wasn't anybody with him. They were all gone. Even his disciples had abandoned him and run off. And so we recognize that just because he had the truth, and many, many, many people heard it. Many people got saved under his ministry. I don't doubt that at all. But there were many more that didn't. And the nation was still under judgment because of their unbelief. So as he says, I recognize you have this sincere faith, so I'm reminding you to stir up the gift of God, to kindle afresh, as he says. Basically, it's a kind of a command here to, or a reminder, which is somewhat of a nice way of saying, I want you to do this, to keep your ministry at full intensity. Keep hot about all of this. Because the challenge is, when you're running any kind of a race, and particularly a distance race, that you have issues that arise in the course. Say you're running a marathon. And that's what the Christian life is. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. You have to be in this for the long haul. And ultimately, God knows who is and who isn't. But the fact is, he wants a relationship with all of us, and he wants to bless us. So he tells Timothy, there's no indication here that Timothy hasn't been doing well. But that Paul is, passing the torch here and wants to say everything he's going to say. Because there's a possibility. Paul's already in the Roman prison, and he is not under house arrest as he was during the first Roman imprisonment. He was in Rome from about 60 to 62 AD, but he was under house arrest. He was chained to a soldier. But he could have visitors. They could come and go. He couldn't, he wasn't free to go. But that he could have visitors and he could teach. And so there were some real benefits to that. But then after he got out of the first Roman imprisonment, as we saw in the book of Philippians, because Philippians is written right just about as he's ready to get out. He hasn't been released as of yet, but it's close. And so he gets out. He has about a five-year ministry between 62 and 67 A.D., and is arrested sometime in 67 A.D., probably in the summer or fall, somewhere in that area. And so he wants Timothy to come. There's some urgency in this because Paul wants to see him again one more time and do all this face-to-face, which is the ideal. But he also knows there's a possibility Timothy won't get there. So this letter will be his official mandate to carry on. And he starts out with that, keep your ministry hot. as it were. Keep it burning at full intensity. For God, as he says, and this is the verse we're working on now, he says, God has not given us a spirit. Again, change the translation here. It's not timidity. It's a stronger term. It's he has not given us a spirit of cowardice. He has not turned us into cowards. But a spirit of love and a power, rather, and love and sound thinking. They've translated this by discipline, but it's effectively being able to think through things, being thoughtful, prudent, self-controlled, those sorts of things. And we had already gotten into this here. I think we left off here with point eight. Paul begins here by stating the negative in a forceful way. That's what he says here. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. The negative particle, ou, no or not, in the Greek, is in the emphatic position at the beginning of the statement. Gar is a term that's always post-positive, so it won't be the first term in that explanation. It'll be the second one. So, ou stands out because it's right there at the beginning. So, which means there is absolutely no way that God is the author of timidity or cowardice. And I say here because some of the translations, as you know, have translated this spirit with a capital S, meaning that God has not given us the Holy Spirit of fear. But that doesn't, that phrase is very weird in one way. It doesn't ring really clearly. He has given us a spirit. But this really, again, as we pointed out here, this term spirit can be used of a person's inner disposition, the way they generally feel and think and act. And God doesn't give us a disposition that leads to cowardice, to wanting to run away. God gives us a disposition that helps us to stand our ground spiritually and to fight the good fight. And we are in a warfare, and never let that be lost on you. We're going to have some metaphors coming up in chapter 2. And the first one is the soldier metaphor. We are in an angelic conflict. The angels are, and God are, Satan and his angels are at war with God and his angels, and it is a warfare of viewpoint. And so we fight with a warfare of viewpoint. We don't fight with physical weapons, weapons of the flesh. We fight with a divine viewpoint, that we have these demons that are all over the world and are rampant in our country, frankly, influencing the human race. And you see that the result of demonic activity is the destruction and the dissolution and the crumbling of mankind's systems and societies. And you can see it. It's evident in our country. It's evident all over the world, not just here. But these demons have their viewpoint that they seek to enforce on people. And it's easy for them with unbelievers simply because they don't have a human spirit. They don't have any other way to think. So they're easily manipulated in that regard by forces that are far beyond them. And most people don't even consider the fact that there are angelic forces around this world all the time because we don't see them. But there is a warfare going on. And we are to stand for the side of right. Now, very much in terms of the world, we are in the vast, vast, vast minority. I can't emphasize that enough. The truth has always been in the minority on the planet. But it is really in the minority in the last days, as we've been warned, difficult, perilous, dangerous, treacherous times will come. And they are upon us. Mankind is losing it, and they really don't know where they're headed. They have some vague ideas maybe about the future, but if they knew what was coming, they'd go to pieces. It'd be absolutely devastating to them. So God doesn't give us a spirit of cowardice. We have to fight. We have to stand our ground. And we have to know what we believe and why. And adhere to these things in the face of attacks, in the face of contrary viewpoint, and all of that. So what God has not provided for Paul or Timothy is seen in the noun deleia, which is a family of words that is always used in a bad sense. It means a lack of mental or moral strength. While most translations tone this down to something like timidity in verse 10, point 10, rather, the relative adjective dilos, fearful or cowardly, is used of those that lack courage and exhibit cowardly or shameful fear. Jesus, in fact, Mark chapter 4, I like reading things like this to people when they only want to focus on God is love. Oh, he is. I know that. I know that's one of his attributes. He is love. But God is also righteousness and truth and justice and other factors. You can't isolate one attribute of God and play it off against all the rest of them. It's good that God is love. But people would say, well, I can't believe that Jesus would do this. Well, they're out on the Sea of Galilee. It's really bad. Now, these are fishermen. These are people who've been out here before. They've been tested. They know what this is all about. And so this had to be a fairly severe storm, as it was. The boat started to fill up. They were starting to swamp. And Jesus was in the stern, verse 38, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not even care that we are perishing?" Yeah, that's it. I'm sorry, I was tired. Full humanity gets tired sometimes. And so he exhibits, even though he's God in the flesh, he can't use his deity to overrule. He has to be limited to what a human being can do. And so he can't tap into his deity and say, oh, well, I won't be tired because now I got all God's energy. I'll tap into omnipotence and alleviate all my fatigue. He couldn't do that. That was part of the rules of the incarnation. But he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you acting, literally what he says here in verse 40, is why are you acting like cowards? Do you still have no faith? Do you think I've picked you out of humanity, you 12, and I've appointed you to be with me and all of that? And we're going to be out on the boat, and then suddenly we all just drown for no explicable reason. Well, they didn't have any real confidence. And that was part of the deal. Particularly, they're all still very brand new to this. Again, I like the issue. I recognize anything you find on television or from the media or Hollywood and all of that has its issues. By the way, I never get my doctrine from TV. I don't go to the movies to find out what God... If I wanted to find out what God thinks, the movies are the last place I'd go. Because they're often very ungodly. But there's nothing wrong with going to movies if you want to go to movies. We're not saying that. But as he says here, look, you're acting like cowards and you need to knock this off. You have to believe in all this. But again, they're relatively new. We get this. And show The Chosen, I haven't finished watching it all yet. But one of the things I liked about it is it really showed the flaws of these guys. It didn't paint them, because people tend to read the Bible and they get these guys were great. They're saints. They're so far beyond us. Well, anybody that's a believer is a saint. A saint is a term in the Bible for a believer. Those are synonyms. They're not super otherworldly people who struggle with nothing that the rest of us struggle with. And I like the fact that it showed them in their, weaknesses sometimes, their lack of faith. Because we all struggle with that. Now, we don't want to come to Bible class and admit it, maybe, but we do. And we know we do. And so he encourages them, and that should encourage us. Well, 11, the fact that Paul even addresses this indicates that he was aware of all the pressures on Timothy to fall prey to this type of behavior. And the fact that he joins himself with Timothy is designed to comfort and encourage him. And in our verse there, in verse 7, again, for God has not given to us the dative of indirect object, should be limited in this context to Paul and Timothy only. Now, it's true he doesn't give it to other believers either. But he's talking about this very important thing as he's passing the torch to Timothy. And he recognizes that Timothy may have a tendency towards this. I don't know. And again, Timothy has been portrayed in that way as sort of weak, maybe a little sickly. He didn't have the same big personality that Paul had. And so there were a lot of differences. But God doesn't make everybody the same. And Timothy is just as capable of carrying this on as anyone else is if he follows Paul's instructions. That's it. Will he be obedient? That's the big question. But I guess that's the jury that's out on all of us. So he joins himself with Timothy. God is not given to us, i.e. me and you. And keep it personal for right now. A spirit of cowardice. And so, as Muntz has stated, although the term means cowardice and not the weaker timidity, it is highly doubtful that Paul is implying that Timothy was a coward. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think he's warning Timothy, if you see things in your life that tend towards this, be aware. This isn't from God. If you find yourself waning in these things, that is not God working in you. That's attacks. That is coming from your enemies. So 13, in that regard, if Paul is saying that he thought Timothy was acting cowardly, then it would be implied that he was not exhibiting the three qualities of power, love, and discipline. If a person's acting cowardly, they certainly aren't having clear-headed, prudent thoughts. They wouldn't seem to have any power. They would be overpowered by their circumstances. It would be what I would think would cause cowardice. So while Timothy, point 14, has often been portrayed as weak and sickly. Now, 1 Timothy, in the first epistle to him. Now, this one we know specifically was written 5 years earlier, right after he got out of prison, and he drops Timothy off. They go to Ephesus. Timothy is told to stay there, and Paul goes on up into Macedonia, into the northern regions of Greece up there. Further north and somewhat east. So 1 Timothy 5:23. No longer drink water exclusively. And why would he say this? Well, they had the same situation in many cases as underdeveloped countries still today have. I don't know if you've ever been to Mexico, but the first thing they tell you is don't drink the water. So why? Because it's not necessarily safe. And they had many problems like this, of course, with clean water and all of this in those days. Lack of sanitation sometimes. But he says, use a little wine. And again, when he says use a little wine, recognize that even back then, when he says a little wine, wine was never generally was not drank straight. Even though wine may only be 15% alcohol, it was generally watered down even then. That they would water the wine down, but it's still called wine. But your stomach here and your frequent ailments. And he was portrayed as a timid person who lacked courage and resolve. And that's off of our verse that we're looking at now, 2 Timothy 1:7. Those two views are based largely on these two scriptures and really lacks a little bit of documentation. I mean, I think we can safely say that he did have some sort of stomach issue. But did Timothy exhibit the characteristics of a coward from time to time? I don't know that I would go that far. Could he? Couldn't anyone? Can't anyone get scared? I'm almost up to the point and where Peter's going to deny him. And Peter was so bold and so exalting himself over these other guys, the other 11. Oh, they might reject your walk off, but I never will. I'll go to death with you. Well, within about probably no more than 12 hours, he was in a completely different frame of mind. And it didn't require much time or much to change. And Peter became a coward himself. And did exactly what Jesus told him he would do. And Jesus told them all that night before they went to the upper room or as they were up there, I'm going to tell you all this stuff before it happens so that you'll know that I am who I say I am. I knew the future. I know what you will do. And I know where this all ends. Now, they did not. We don't. We don't have all that. But he did. He had that information. So any believer, of course, point 15, may experience health tests, may struggle with weakness, or may lack courage on given occasions. However, that is very much different than constantly being characterized by those things. Do we all have health tests? I bet everybody gets sick from time to time. Health tests are common, common among the human race. Can we all lose our resolve, lack courage at certain times? Sure, absolutely. But that doesn't mean we're normally that way. It wouldn't be maybe necessarily what characterizes us. So 16 here, the three qualities that Paul indicates that God has provided for him and Timothy are designed to be contrasted with the attitude of cowardice or the disposition of cowardice. And 17, there can be little doubt that the first of these two qualities are attributed to the Holy Spirit, who is certainly the internal source of the believer's power. Acts chapter 1. And obviously that's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the body of the believer. He, as Jesus told the disciples, he has been with you, but he will be in you. They had experience with the Spirit, but that experience changed with the advent of the church age. On the day of Pentecost, from that point forward, God the Holy Spirit took up residence in every believer. And so essentially, and of course, when he was getting ready, they understood he was probably going to die. He had been saying many troubling things to them. And they didn't necessarily want to hear him, but they knew that this was probably not going to end well. And then they began to get fearful. These qualities are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus is ready to leave, he tells them, it's better for you that I go away because I will send another helper for you. And the helper is God the Holy Spirit, who is not tied to a physical body in the time-space continuum, is eternal God, is an eternal spirit, and resides, permeates the entire universe. He is both immanent and transcendent. And so he can be with every believer. So it's essentially what Jesus does with the first advent and after he dies on the cross and all of that, is he multiplies his ministry infinitely because the Holy Spirit can be with every believer everywhere. And this is an amazing thing that you have literally one member of the Godhead who resides within you all the time, never leaves, never takes a break, never needs a day off, and stays there and is there primarily for a couple of things, obviously to guide us and lead us. But the biggest thing is he is the Spirit we have received from God so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. He's there to teach us the truth. And that's why he's called the Spirit of Truth. So the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So when they were coming together, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And of course, this is what they thought. This is what everybody in Israel thought with the advent of Messiah. They believed that Messiah was going to show up, that he was going to be a political ruler who would of the line of David and of that ilk, David the warrior king. And he's spoken of in the Old Testament prophecies as a warrior from time to time. That's not the only way he's spoken of. But they were all misguided. And part of the reason the disciples were following Jesus was because they thought, he's going to get this big kingdom and we're going to be in it. And we'll be the inside man. We'll have the positions of power and authority. And this will all be wonderful for us. We'll be in his government, you know, whatever positions they had back then, prime minister, secretary of state, what all else they had, treasury. The disciples thought, hey, we're in like Flint and we're going to be a part of all this. And Jesus tells them, well, it's not for you to know this. What? Don't you want us to understand your plan? No, it's not for you to know the times or the appointed times, the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And essentially, the gospel has penetrated this entire world. There, again, there may be isolated pockets here and there where it hasn't. They're so small, you wouldn't know where to look. The reality is, the kingdom of heaven has been preached all over this planet. And there isn't a society that really hasn't heard it. Even godless societies like Russia, to some extent, they have great Orthodox churches. Now, their doctrine's weird and all kinds of strange stuff, but they still have churches. He tells them right there, the Holy Spirit will, you will receive power. That's the first thing he mentions. Romans 15:13. Again, mentions the power. Now, may the God of hope, God is the one who provides us hope. And that was one of my favorite lines there right at the end of Shawshank Redemption about the importance and the value of hope. That it's a good thing and maybe the best thing. Because when people give up hope, it's pretty well over with. They're not gonna do it. So we have hope that number one, our hope of salvation, that we know, hey, we're in this angelic conflict, but this is not forever. There's an end to this. And God will resolve it on our behalf. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can also see Ephesians 3:16. So 18, since Paul and Timothy have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, present within them, their attitude should reflect the power that works within them and that is available to them. And if you know you have the resources that you need, that should provide confidence. It'd be the opposite of cowardice or timidity. That should provide confidence that I know God has provided everything I need. Ephesians 3:20. And he talks about this power now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. What limits us with God sometimes? It's not God or his power. It's our weaknesses. It's our failure to believe. It's our sometimes our failure to be bold and to believe that, hey, God is for me and this is the way it is. So according to that power that works within us. Also, Colossians 1, 11 and 29. Things that we've seen here not too long ago. And he talks about this internal dynamics being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's a part of the content of the gospel, is that God not only saves us from our lost, irretrievably lost condition that we couldn't do anything about, but he wants to share all the inheritance with us, the share of glory that might come to a one who pleases him. And what can God provide for the believer who pleases him? Whatever he chooses. And really, deep down, even in this life, now people have this idea, I know what would make me happy. And very often, if you hear people talk, it's money, a better job, better wife, bigger house, a better car, whatever it is they think would make them happy. And at the end of the day, you should be happy because you're saved. As a matter of fact, when the disciples came back from their first initial sort of trek out that Jesus had sent them on to travel around Israel, they were rejoicing that even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said, yeah, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the fact that you have a home in heaven. So he has transferred us again to share or transfer again to share, qualified us, I'm sorry, to share in that. And then verse 29, for this purpose, Paul says, what's his goal? What's our job as communicators? We proclaim him. Everything that we study, whatever the doctrine may be, doctrine of faith, doctrine of the divine essence, doctrine of hope, doctrine of peace, doctrine of grace, doctrine of the church, doctrine of dispensations, pick any doctrine you want. These all find their source in Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of all of this. And the study of the Bible is designed, as it were, in a classroom setting, to impart the wisdom to you that allows you to know him. Not just know about him, but have a personal relationship with him in the inner man. So that if you lack anything, ask of me and I will give it to you. But again, this requires faith. He said, but let him ask in faith, not doubting. So he said, we proclaim every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. That's how we proclaim him, is by admonishing every man and teaching with the wisdom we find in the Bible, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We want to get every believer to the Bema seat in good order, because all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody here is going to stand there one day, and you're going to look Jesus Christ in the eye, and he's going to look you in the eye. And there will be no escaping this. And our phase two will be evaluated fairly, properly, under his ministry. And what is rewardable, he will provide rewards for. What is worthless, he said there's two kinds of things we can do in this body, that which is good, agathos, and that which is worthless. And worthless is when we run with human viewpoint, listen to the cosmos, let them influence us, run with our own sin nature. These things that we do out of fellowship that aren't glorifying God, those are not rewardable. Again, we point out that divine good, if it's to qualify for rewards, it has to, one, come out of the doctrines of Scripture. You've got to be making some application that we recognize as legitimate. It should come out of there. Number two, you've got to be in fellowship. If you do something and you're out of fellowship, it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't accrue to you. It's like, and I know the analogy is not perfect, but football season's coming up, and I like football, not as much as I used to, but I still like it. And so guy catches the ball, makes a great play, runs down, scores in a touchdown, and then they call it all back because he stepped just over the sideline, just hit the white chalk. And that's analogous to getting out, that's committing a sin, you're out of fellowship. Well, the play's dead there. If you understand anything about football, the play's dead. And so, for the believer, once he gets out of fellowship, you can't produce divine good in that state. That's why we encourage believers, keep short accounts, be aware of what you're doing, and when you're aware of sin, deal with it. Deal with it before God when you think of it. Don't wait, I'll deal with that later. No, deal with it right then. Then it also you have to have the right proper mental attitude behind all that. You can't be doing it for approbation lust, so people will be proud of you or impressed with you. You can't be doing it because you're motivated by anything other than love, the love of God. You want to do the right thing, at least partial. One of the reasons, not the only one, is we want to please him. But we also know he rewards us doing the right thing. So that's another motivation. So you have to be in fellowship. You have to do it with the right attitude. It has to be some principle based in doctrine, not just something you decided to do. And all of that. And if those are in order, bam, you're good. You're golden. That is rewardable. So I want to present every man complete in Christ. We don't want you missing out on any of the glory that's available. That's a possibility for you. And so for this purpose, he says, I labor. That word labor means I struggle to the point of exhaustion, that this is work. I know people think, I remember years ago a guy would tell me, he said this a lot, he was joking around somewhat, but he said, well, you know, you're a minister, so I know you don't work for a living. Okay, come and walk with me for a week and we'll see. You stick with me for a week in my niche and you sit in that study for 3 or 4 hours at a time, but you'll be twiddling your fingers. I'll actually be working. And it is work. And it's work teaching. Now, is it hard work like digging ditches in 110 degree sun? Different kind of work. But it is a challenge. And there are sacrifices that have to be made. And he said, I strive according to his power. And I don't rely on my own strength and ability in all of this. Because I've got a source of power that's greater than me. Why wouldn't I exploit that? And also 2 Timothy 1:8, that's, a matter of fact, that's going to be the next verse we deal with. Bringing up this subject of power again. Therefore, since he hasn't given us this, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Or do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. So 19, the Greek noun dunamis, power, generally has the idea of capability, with an emphasis on the ability to function. It denotes the potential for functioning in some specific way. For those who have a fundamentalist background, the assertion that dunamis, power, is to be considered as spiritual dynamite is patently false. And should not. I heard this many times when I was a fundamentalist in the Southern Baptist. This is the dynamite power of God. First, dynamite wasn't invented. Paul knew nothing about it. And second, just because the root of the word leads to that doesn't mean that's at all what he meant. And he didn't. Further, Alfred Nobel did not invent dynamite until 1867. So to adopt this view is foolishly attempting to read modern history into an ancient Greek word. And that's, again, one of the things we're looking at in hermeneutics, is the tendency some interpreters have to try to read modern culture back into the Bible. And we're not allowed to do that. This is why the eisegetics portion of study is so important. You have to immerse yourself in the biblical culture. And then run with that. Well, 22, although Paul does not mention any particular manifestation of power, the power in view in this context would seem to focus on the power to make the necessary applications and to endure suffering on behalf of the cause of Christ, again, because that's what he says next. But again, why do people want to suffer? We live in America. People don't believe they should suffer. The average mindset out there seems to be that most people believe they have a right to everything. Whether they're here legally or not is irrelevant. They think they have a right to everything. People have a right to a driver's license. No, you do not. These are not rights. These are privileges. And so what people, again, they don't want to endure suffering because we're spoiled. As a nation, we have everything at our fingertips. So much, when you consider what they did in the first century, how much of their time was spent gathering wood for fires? How much time was spent gathering food, going out and picking it? How much time was it to cook it and do all of that stuff without, oh, dare I say it, the microwave, without the toaster oven, without the air fryer? How long did it take to cook things? And then you have to draw water daily. There's all kinds of things like that. A lot of their time was spent doing the physical things necessary to sustain life. Whereas we run around the corner to Publix and there it is. This isn't hard. This is real easy. We've got it real easy. So this culture obviously has less excuse for why we didn't take the time to bother studying God's word and learn his plan. Because most everybody is spoiled. And that's not good. We should be grateful for the things God provides, and I am. But I also recognize that a lot of things that are our fingertips that people just, we take for granted what they couldn't have had in many cases. So the second virtue Paul indicates is present within these men is that of love. The noun agape, love, deals with the type of love that puts the interests of others first and is willing to sacrifice on behalf of others. And that has to be the keystone of the ministry. The pastor has to recognize he is here as the servant of the believers of the local church. And he has to put them first and do what's in their best interest. And what's in your best interest, in my opinion, is learning the Word of God. And so that's what we are committed to. 24, this is not only a quality that Paul indicates is both present in both him and Timothy. It is actually, again, one of the 10 very attributes of God. You don't have to look these verses up. I can tell you what they say. God is love. That it's one of his attributes, one of his qualities, his traits. Out of the 10, he definitely has love as an attribute. So did he put the world first? Well, God so loved the world. He loved the world how? That he gave. And what did he give? The most valuable thing that he had. The thing that meant the most, his only begotten son. So 25, God the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals God's love in the believer. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And his working on the life in the life of believers is evidenced by that fruit of love. As he works in our lives, we should be expressing growing in love and grace and these factors, understanding what he wants out of us and fulfilling it. And that Galatians 5:20 just includes love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. The fruit the Spirit produces, if he's allowed to rule, are these kinds of qualities, these virtues, that make life really what it should be, make it worth living. So other passages indicate, point 26, that the believer can have a spirit of love, the willingness to put others first and sacrifice on their behalf. Because that attitude reflects that of God the Holy Spirit. He will do whatever is in the best interest of, and we see this in the book of Romans, not in this chapter or this verse we're looking at, Romans 15:3, but in Romans 8, part of his love for us is he intercedes when we're praying and don't know what to pray, when we don't have it quite together enough to even know what to ask God for. He's working on our behalf behind the scenes. Presenting our requests to God so that He can answer them. And of course, God, the Holy Spirit, knows what the mind of God is. He knows what God thinks. And so he orders our prayers along those lines. So Romans here, 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself. That's the opposite of love. Love is self-centered, ego-driven. Our love is the opposite of that. Self-centered, ego-driven isn't love. It's all about you. And that's the challenge we all face, because the sin nature literally is that part of you that is the self-centered, I want my way and I want everything the way I want it, and get out of my way, because if I don't get it, there's going to be hell to pay. That's the attitude of people. And that can't be our attitude. So the final quality that Paul indicates is present within them is seen in the noun sophronismos, which comes from a family of words that pertain to being in control of oneself. This quality, point 28, refers to one who is prudent, thoughtful, and who avoids extremes. You ever flown off the handle and gotten extreme real quick? All of us have. But that's the opposite of this word. That's freaking out. So considering matters carefully, while keeping seeking to keep it, you may not always be able to keep your emotions under control, but that's part of this word, is being emotionally controlled. Keeping his emotions under control in the face of the extremes. Because you can have anything happen at any time and lose it. And it doesn't take long. Just like that. It doesn't take long. This term is related to the thinking processes, point 29, which is severely compromised when the believer is bouncing between emotional extremes. And I've met believers like this. We call them manic depressive believers. One day they're up, everything's great, next day they're down in the basement digging ditches. And you wonder, what in the world changed? But these emotional extremes are hard on people, for one thing, too. They're not healthy. But you don't want to be in that constant back and forth. Part of doctrine is designed to stabilize us, not only spiritually and physically, but emotionally, so that we see things the way God sees them. Our viewpoint, our worldview is based on God's worldview, not the cosmos worldview. Their worldview is so bad, it's not even funny. In many cases, their worldview doesn't even allow for God. They substitute the Big Bang and evolution for God and creation. But again, anyone who thinks through all of this should be able to see that, number one, there's not enough time for evolution. While people can argue about the age of the earth and how old the universe is and all of that, the fact is nobody knows. But one thing I do know, the universe was created with an illusion of age. God spoke it into existence in a second. How long had it been there when Adam was placed in a garden? Probably not very long. But when you see mountains and rocks and all of that, they look like they've been there for a while. And so the world was created with an illusion of age. The idea here is your worldview, your thinking processes have to be governed by the Bible. And if they're not governed by the Bible, they'll be governed by something far less, whatever that may be. The term is related to the thinking processes, which is compromised when the believer is bouncing between emotional extremes. It has in it the idea of a sound mind or good mental health. This means that when things are good, the believer does not conduct himself like the winning contestant on a game show. When he is being tested and things are going badly, he curbs the temptation to be depressed, sulk, or pout, or withdraw from people. I'm having a hard time and you need to leave me alone. That's the last time you need to be alone, frankly. Is when you're having a hard time. Sometimes you may not be good company, I can get that. But sometimes isolation doesn't help us, especially if we're struggling. And this is part of the reason why we have a local church, individual people face to face, so we can say, hey, do you need some help? There's something wrong. And then go. So this family of words is also used in the qualifications for the pastor teacher. It says there in 1 Timothy 3, as he lays out the qualifications, the things he wants in those who would assume the ministry. Here the idea is prudent. That's our word in verse 2. He must be above reproach. See, here's another thing about the worldview. Because people believe things are all just culturally conditioned. And so they want to reject certain truths of the Bible, like, for instance, why women aren't in positions of authority in the church. Well, women are out there in the boardroom. They're everywhere. We had a woman run for president. Yeah, thank God she lost. But the fact, two of them that have run now, thank God they both lost. But the point is, the world looks at all this and says, well, see, you know, women, the Bible's culturally out of date. And it just doesn't work. But the reality is, this is what God has set forth as the lifestyle for women, the lifestyle for men. And we have to be willing to orient to that. So again, the husband of one wife, what woman can fulfill that? Can't. Have to be a man. And by the way, every one of these things in here is male in the gender, in the Greek gender. They're all male. So this isn't up for grabs or debate. It's clear. It's just that people don't want to accept it. So again, he has to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, and all of that, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's the one thing that he has to be, is able to teach. All right, we're not going to get this done tonight. I thought I could, but I was trying to rush. But we'll just stop here and pick up back here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your word with the things with the people of God. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.